I want you to turn back in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy 4. You also may follow me in your pastor's commentary, which has the outline in it that will help you as we make our progression through the points we want to consider today in this fourth chapter of Timothy. I hope that you are aware that we will be having our Christmas program next Sunday, so I just want to say that that we all want to look forward to eagerly to be here and to strategically invite your family and friends. As you had heard our teacher this morning set forth appropriately, that some folks only come out on Christmas and Easter, but we're glad they come out. We don't care if they come out on snow weather, you know, because they have a propensity for the snow. We don't care if people come out because we got a better building in which they might feel more appropriate in. We just want them to come. We got a word from the Lord for them next Sunday. So invite your relatives, bring them out, so we can enjoy not only a time of reflection upon the most magnanimous event ever taking place in this universe, and that is the incarnation of the God of glory, but we'll have an opportunity to celebrate his birth. Every Christian should feel not only free to, but compelled to celebrate the birth of the Savior. It was his birth that gave substance to your birth. And to acknowledge his birth is to acknowledge your birth. Your birth means nothing apart from his birth. And so as we acknowledge your birth, we will appropriately acknowledge his birth. He is the sovereign Lord that gave us life. And he gave us life from the womb through the tomb, all the way into glory. So we are going to enjoy next week's program and ministry of the word. We are in 2 Timothy chapter 4, and we are winding down our excursion through the Epistle to Timothy, and we will touch on a few messages in Titus, who is also Paul's son in the faith, and we will learn a few things as we close out our observation on leadership in the church, the biblical qualifications of leadership in the church. What should constitute the qualities and characteristics of elders and deacons in the local church, and what is their arduous task before God and before men as well. The Apostle Paul, as you and I know, spent a lot of energy speaking to Timothy because he cared about Timothy and he knew that Timothy had a task that was larger than him. We agree with that sentiment. Who is sufficient for these things? Gospel ministry and preaching and teaching is really an otherworldly task. And it requires the grace of God to not only perform it, but to perform it right, to execute the calling of teaching and preaching requires the grace of God. The Apostle Paul is in a very unique period of time because he is on the brink of being executed for the gospel. And if you were to read the latter portions of chapter 4, you would find a man who is eloquently resolved to leave this world any way God wants him to. You'd find a man who has settled down with the reality. We don't know. Maybe God gave it to him in a vision, or he may have given it to him by revelation, that he was certainly going to die. That's the language that Paul uses in verse 8 when he says, I am ready. I am ready. I am ready. Are you ready? And so he tells Timothy that there is no ambivalence or fear or trepidation or dread on his part. He's not vacillating between wanting to be here anymore. Remember what he said to the church at Philippi? I'm in a twitch whether to remain here with you because that's needful, or to go and be with the Lord, which is far better. I'm in a twitch. But he's not in a twitch now. You know what he said, Timothy? I'm ready to go. I am resolved to cross through the veil into glory. And he uses the language in verse 8 of a ship that is about to be loosed from its dock, taking off by the anticipated wind currents that would drive that ship into its haven of rest. It's an eloquent metaphor of a complete confidence in the God of glory ushering Paul into his presence for all eternity. He says, I'm ready, Timothy, I'm ready. For which he says to Timothy, Timothy, you be ready. You be ready. You be ready not to die, but to preach, which is the title of our message. The ready preacher. The ready preacher. Chapter 4 of 2 Timothy is a common passage of Scripture. We've all heard a lot said about it in times past, at least in terms of quotation. But the passage, the verses in front of us bear some consideration today. So I want to set before you 7 or 8 points that I think are relative for you and I with regards to a ready ministry, a ready minister. And let's keep in mind the apostle speaking to Timothy. And so this allows us to take a very privileged position, a bird's eye view, an objective view of a dialogue between a man who is done with his ministry to a man who is in the middle of his ministry. And he, speaking to Timothy for the last time, says in verse 1, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ. My first point to you in our message is a solemn warning with eternity in view. Now, apparently, for Paul to use this language to Timothy after giving him 2 epistles of instructions and careful warning and different insights into the challenges that he would have with false doctrine and false teaching, as we will further explicate, he comes to the point where he now has to charge Timothy. Paul is compelled here to charge Timothy. The term here, charge, means to warn or to invoke with the highest authority, to let Timothy know that he has a stewardship in front of him for which he has to answer to God. Timothy, I charge you. It is a very judicious statement. Paul is now officially passing the baton. Remember several weeks ago I talked about that? The necessity of good men passing the baton to other good men. And that if we drop the baton, a whole generation can lose the gospel until God in his mercy causes the baton to be picked back up. Well, what Paul is doing right now is passing the baton securely into the hands of Timothy. Timothy, I charge you. I am charging you before God and before the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a solemn piece of warning and adjuring on the part of Paul. And I want you to mark, he says, I charge you before God, the highest authority in the universe, and the Lord Jesus Christ, who is also God. But to use these 2 terms distinctly is to establish the Old Testament witness that out of the mouth of 2 or 3 prophets or 2 or 3 persons, let every word be established. I charge you before the infinite God. And then I also charge you before Jesus Christ, who is God's witness. See, Christ is really the witness, is he not? He is the true and the faithful witness. So Timothy knows that at the end of his journey, he has to meet God and Jesus. Now, there's some insight that we can gather from this in terms of what you and I know is that inevitable day for which all of us have to stand before God. We all do, don't we? The Bible is clear. Every one of us shall stand before the judgment seat of Christ to give an answer for the things that we have done in this body, whether good or bad. And you read repeatedly through the Scriptures, Romans 14, that we don't live to ourselves and we don't die to ourselves. We live or die to the Lord. Therefore, every one of us shall give an account of ourselves to God. Isn't that the way the language goes? Now, I know some of you get all discombobulated about you having to stand before God. I'm sorry, you got to stand before God. I know you want to be able to go to heaven. I'm going to say it again. And just be in that vast, infinite kingdom. And you want the angels to drop you off on the far extremities of the kingdom. Way on the back perimeter. You just want a little island in the kingdom. But in order to get in the kingdom, you got to come through the front door
and you got to meet the King of the Kingdom. The King of the Kingdom must give you admission into the Kingdom. You won't be meeting Peter. You will be meeting the Lord Jesus. You've got to meet Christ. You've got to meet Christ. Christ is your passage into glory. If He's your passage into salvation, He's your passage into glory. If no man comes unto the Father but by Him down here, you certainly not coming to the Father but by Him up there. But more importantly, the scriptures are given in this context to let you and I know that Jesus is the judge. Jesus is the judge. You won't find anywhere in the Bible where Jesus is not the judge. That somehow the Father is the judge, but not Jesus. Or the Holy Ghost is the judge, but not Jesus. Ladies and gentlemen, this is not so. God hath committed all judgment unto the Son. As the Father hath authority to give life to whomsoever He wills, so He has given authority unto the Son to give life to whomsoever He wills. And mark this, the Son is the one with whom all human creatures have to meet. This is why He assumed a human nature. Acts 17:31 tells us very clearly that God hath appointed a day wherein He will judge the world through that man whom He raised from the dead, giving affirmation to all. He will be the one that we stand in front of, the God-man, Jesus Christ, the infinite, glorious God-man, Jesus Christ. Paul tells us in Romans chapter 2 that God will judge the world by Jesus Christ according to the gospel. That's Romans 2:16. What am I doing? I am helping you understand that there's a fallacious notion that there's a judgment seat where Christ is not seated on it. That's foolishness. All human beings will meet one Christ who is Himself God Almighty. By man shall man's blood be shed. God gave Him all authority and we've got to meet Christ. But when we meet Christ, we will meet all three persons centralized in Christ. You remember that account in Acts chapter 7 where God gloriously affirmed the love of Stephen for sinners when they were stoning him to death. And as they were stoning Stephen to death, the heavens opened up and Stephen said, I see the glory of God and I see the throne of God and I see Jesus Christ standing at the right hand of God Almighty to receive His servant into glory. Who's at the throne? Christ is. That's where He's seated. That's His place of authority over the universe. He never leaves that place now. He is God's representative to the whole human race. What are you saying, Pastor? You have to meet Jesus. You have to meet this Jesus who is God. Remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 25? In the day when the Son of Man shall sit in His Father's glory, the angels shall separate the nations who are before Him, some on His right hand, others on His left hand. The right hand people are called the sheep. The left hand people are called the goats. The sheep are ones who believe the gospel. The goats rejected the gospel. They all stand before the Son of Man. Before the Son of Man. Now, what's important about this point is, and I've shared this with us before, it is to our detriment when we preach and teach without letting you know you are standing before God. It is to our detriment to preach as if we are not already in the presence of God. The language actually is constructed in the original this way. I charge you therefore in the presence of God and the Lord Jesus Christ. Paul is not only saying I charge you before God in Christ on the last day when you get there, but I am seeing God and I am seeing Christ presently. What do we call that? Coram Deo. We are in the presence of God now. We are in the presence of Christ now. Christ is already walking through the midst of His churches. Do you believe that? He walks through the midst of His churches. Some churches He illuminates the candlestick. Other churches He snuffs out the candlestick. And that's all according to their responsibility before the Lord of the church. But we are all under the watching eye of the omnipotent God called Christ. It is best that you live your life coram deo. Just settle it. You've got to meet Christ. You've got to meet Christ. Now, with that in view, the next charge that Paul gives Timothy is critical. He says, therefore, preach the word. Verse 2, preach the word. Timothy, because we've got to stand before God, and you've been called to preach, watch this, preach the word and be instant about it. Isn't that what it said? Instant about it. That's really where we get the title of our message. Be ready about it. Be ready about preaching. Point number two in your, point number three in your outline. Be ready to preach. Be ready to preach. The word instant is a word that connotes a number of things, but what it has to do is being ready at hand. Ready at hand. As a preposition, the idea is to be a soldier standing at guard, ready to do his duty. Prepositionally, it means to be up against something, right up against something. That's the idea. Paul is saying to Timothy, be up upon your business. Go with me in your Bible to Acts chapter 10. I'm going to show you three verses to affirm this idea of the need for the preacher to be up upon the business of preaching, ready to preach. Acts chapter 10, verse 17. Listen to this. You've seen this account before, but this will help you understand it in this light. Acts chapter 10, verse 17, God is talking to Peter, and Peter is trying to figure out what this vision was about the sheep being let down and all kinds of animals are in it, and God tells Peter to eat, and Peter is struggling with the indiscriminate love of God for sinners of every nation, kindred, tribe, and tongue because he was a Jew. Now, verse 17 says, now, while Peter doubted in himself what this vision which he had seen should mean, behold, the men which were sent from Cornelius had made inquiry for Simon's house, and they stood before the gate. Do you see that? The verse, the word that I want you to mark is stood before. They stood before the gate. Mark this now. Peter's in the house. God's preparing Peter to receive Gentiles. This was taboo in Jewish culture. Gentiles were not to come into Jews' house, and Jews were not to go into Gentiles' house. But these Gentiles are up at the gate. They're up at the gate, ready to go in. That's the idea of the ready preacher. He's at the gate. He's ready to go. He's right up on his mission. He's not distant. He's not aloof. He's not indifferent. He's not careless. He's not ready. The preacher of the gospel is ready to preach. Always ready to preach. Another verse is chapter 12, verse 7. This one here will also make an impact on you in terms of the call and character of the preacher of the gospel. We love this event. This is the time where Herod had thrown Peter into prison and had killed James, the brother of John. And you know, Peter is doing what Peter loves to do, and that's sleep. That's what some of y'all like to do. And Peter's sleeping. And we read over in verse 6 and 7, and when Herod would have brought him forth, the same night Peter was, there it is, sleeping between two soldiers. Listen, that's a blessing, isn't it? Here you are in chains for the gospel, and you can still go to sleep. You must have some rest in your soul somewhere, right? You must be confident that God's going to take care of you to go to sleep in between two soldiers when your apostolic brother has just been killed. Mark it. Bound with two chains, and the keepers thereof of the door kept the prison. Now, I want you to mark the term. And behold the angel of the Lord. Who is that? Christ, watch this, came upon him. See that verb? Came upon him. In other words, Christ came near to Peter. Christ was ready to help Peter. Christ was up on Peter. The idea in the old English language would be he was instantly there. Instantly there. Prepositionally, it means to be upon. By way of analogy, what it means is to apply yourself. Apply yourself. You are who are called to preach the gospel. Apply yourself to preaching. Apply yourself to preaching. Apply yourself to preaching. Be engaged in preaching. Be ready to preach. Be ready to preach. Be prepared to preach. Be near. Be close by. Be attentive to preaching. Be interested in preaching. Be exercised and involved in preaching. Now, the next thing I want to call your attention to, go back to our text, is what you've heard me say now about 30 times. Preach. Preach. Preach the word. Preach the word, Timothy. The operative term now is preach. Preach, Timothy, preach the word, Timothy. Be ready to preach the word. Now, I've shared with you before, preaching and teaching are two distinct terms. Do not get it wrong. Preaching and teaching are two distinct terms. And in our, again, pseudo-Christian pagan culture, we think preaching is acting a fool. It's just a hyper-exhibitionalism where what preaching is for most people is what they observe, rather than the content coupled with a conviction rooted in understanding what preaching is. So let me help you understand preaching again. There are basically three concepts to preaching in the New Testament and two in the Old. The first concept to preaching has to do with what we call heralding or summoning or announcing. Katangelon means to bring the word down. Bring it down. Bring it down. The preacher was to herald. Let me help you. When Jesus went forth preaching and when John the Baptist went forth preaching, what they said was, the kingdom of God is at hand. That's called a heralder. A heralder is a person who comes into the midst of people and announces the presence of the kingdom. A heralder is someone who interrupts your life. That's what a heralder is. A heralder is a person on a mission from an authority as an ambassador with a message from the king. And when the heralder comes into the city square where everybody is busy about their life, he lifts his trumpet and he sets forth the summons. Listen, the king has spoken. And guess what? Everybody who understands they are under a kingdom stops right there and listens. The point is that preaching is a declaration that is based upon an authority from God for which those who understand what this business is about must stop and listen. They must stop and listen. God is talking. You stop and listen to God. God's the great king. He's the king of the universe. He's the king of glory. God is the king of kings and Lord of lords. When he speaks, men listen. And what this also means, saints, is that heralding or declaring or announcing or summoning to men is not this quaint sort of dialogical sharing that goes on in your sort of Phil Donahue type churches. Well, you know, we're just having a conversation. It's not this hyper-intellectual excogitation of ideas and theories. Whereas somehow I'm trying to tickle your ears with my knowledge of things. My job is to simply say what the king says. And there are consequences inherent in you not listening. And I don't have to even convince you of that. As soon as I say the king said, right there is your job to determine whether or not you want your head cut off or you want to live another day. That's what heralding is. It's the Greek word kerygma. Kerygma. Preach the word. The kingdom of God is at hand. Can you imagine how that was in the day in which Israel sat in great darkness? They saw no light whatsoever. And all of the con preachers were around doing all of their scams and ripping people off like they do today. Just making people poorer and poorer with their teaching. And then all of a sudden, here comes John the Baptist. And he says, the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God is at hand. And Jesus comes. The kingdom of God is. Those were the only two who said that. You know why they said it? They had authority. Preaching is authoritative proclamation of what the king has said. Now, you will be a blessed soul, as we're about to see, if you pay attention to the king. If you listen to preaching as if you are actually listening to God. Remember what Paul said to the folks at Thessalonica? And when the word of God came to you, it came to you not as it were the word of men, but as it was in truth, the word of God, which worketh effectually in you who believe. How come the word of God actually impacts certain people's lives? Can I tell you why? They actually believe it's the word of God. They are not deceived by looking at the human instrumentality or the circumstances surrounding it or the methodology by which it's delivered. The soul has agreed, having witnessed, that what that man is saying is from God. And I respect God. And whatever God has to say, I want to hear. Speak, Lord, your servant is listening. We have lost that generation today. That is the primary word here. The other term that is used is euangelion in preaching, and that has to do with setting forth the good news. Now that's the character of the message. The good news of salvation. Salvation has come. Believe on the Lord Jesus and you will be saved. Repent and believe the gospel. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Salvation is of the Lord, and so on. Those are great evangelical propositions given to men. Now that the King has gotten your attention, he's telling you, you can be saved. And the other aspect of preaching now gets into what we call exposition, or developing the message. I've gotten your attention. The King has a word. The message is good. Listen now as we explain the message to you. How does faith come? By hearing. And hearing by what? The Word of God. Actually, in the literal language, it's the Word of Christ. It's the Word of Christ. And so Paul says to Timothy, Timothy, listen, you stand before God. You have a commission to preach. Preach, therefore. Now, the emphasis of preaching is so that Timothy might be armed with the gift of breaking through all the opposition. Let me help you. I want you to understand. You and I know that Paul has been discussing with Timothy at length all of the chicanery and methodology and techniques of the false teachers and false prophets, the folks who are speaking Babel, the folks who are driving men and women into notions, profane things, empty rhetoric, the matabata we talked about. And it has to do with them being distracted by conversations and teachings that have no eternal verity whatsoever. Have you ever been there? Have you ever been subject to people talking to you about nothing for an hour? That they never brought you into the presence of God. That they never expounded Scripture. That they never reminded you you are a sinner on the way to hell. They never let you know the absolute sufficiency and total accomplishment of redemption in Jesus Christ. So you went away just as earthly as you did when you came in. Now, when you are under a true anointing of ministry, you leave this realm and you go to the other realm. God opens the portals of heaven and we get to see reality according to God. And if we're not, we're wasting our time. We're wasting our absolute time. See, there's an aspect, and we'll see this down the line as Paul continues. There's an aspect to authentic preaching and teaching that blesses you with a perspective that you cannot have without that taking place. The reason I want to hear sound doctrine, which is what we're about to get to, sound preaching and teaching, is because I need to be able to see God the way God wants me to see Him. And I can't do it myself. The Word of God has to be preached. The Word has to be opened. It has to be explained. God has to enter into that exercise and speak to my heart through His heart, which is His Word. That's the only way I'm going to know about God. I don't have the ability in myself to go to heaven. He's got to bring heaven down to me. He's got to bring it down. And so Paul is telling Timothy, I need you to understand, Timothy, that you can't be ambivalent about this thing called preaching. And don't fall prey to just having conversations with people, because you will be distracted into a lot of that jargon that I've told you these other men are engaging in. Don't do it, Timothy. And then he says, preach the word, be instant in season and out of season. Do you see that? In season and out of season. If I wanted to bore you, and I'm not, Paul used a number of Greek terms throughout the first and second epistle that were unique only to these epistles and to all of Greek culture. These were rhetorical devices that he knew he had to use speaking to Timothy because of the adversaries of the gospel. In season and out of season is one of those metonyms that is used, which says preach the gospel when it is appropriate and when it is not appropriate. Preach the gospel when people are wide open to hear it, and preach the gospel when people don't want to hear it at all. Preach the gospel in every season. That's why in my outline I call it the perennial ministry. Do you see that? You know what a perennial is? It's an all-season-long plant. It just keeps flourishing no matter what the weather is. Now that's the way a gospel preacher ought to be. Preaching all the time no matter what the season is. We don't care if people are hearing, because whether you hear or not is, first of all, not our business. It's God's business. It's not our business. Our job is not to manipulate you with something. If we thought that it was our job to make you hear, then we would change our message. And we would start flattering you as we're getting ready to deal with the itchy ear here in a moment. But what the preacher's job is to do is simply exhale the truth that's in him from God and let it go forth in the hearing and not hearing of every soul that it can reach. See, because in that process, there are three things that take place in ministry. First of all, Christ tells us to preach the gospel to every nation as a witness. He didn't say that first and foremost, everywhere it goes, it will save. Everywhere it goes, it will inform. Am I making some sense? First, it will inform you of things you know deep down inside, but you are suppressing through unrighteousness. The gospel will inform you that every man is a liar and God is the truth. It will inform you. And then secondly, what we do want to see, because we have evangelical hearts and we understand something about the need for people to be saved. After all, we are saved. If you're saved, you want people saved. I don't want to just have people to hear the testimony and perish. I want people to be saved. I want people to be saved. And so we are praying that God would be pleased to take the incorruptible seed and sow it into the hearts of men and women and cause that thing to blow up into eternal life. So that men and women believe the gospel genuinely and authentically, become believers in Christ. What a joy when one sinner repents. I will exercise you on this in the new year. This will be one of our agendas for the new year. You heard our teacher this morning speaking about what it means to know God. Did a fantastic job of challenging you on the assumption of knowing God based upon empiricism and subjective experience versus the objective reality of what God does to secure a knowledge of himself in you, to him. But the whole objective is that you and I want to make sure that people know God. He concluded with this: you can know whether you know God if you love him, if you love his son, and if you love his people. And I might say if you love sinners. Because this is what we're getting ready to get into. Because if people are, I know you didn't believe this, are sinners. So there is that aspect of preaching that is designed to be a witness, because God knows who are his. There's that aspect of preaching that is designed to save, as we've already said, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. How shall they believe on him they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall he preach except he be sent? This here is an instrumentality that is essential. It's a non-negotiable. Men and women are not going to be saved by osmosis or in their sleep. They're going to only be saved by the same methodology which the Son of God, the precious, lovely Son of God, came to seek and to save. This is why I fully believe in preaching. Can I tell you why? Because Jesus did it. I fully believe in preaching because Jesus did it. Listen, you can't tell me that this methodology is not important when the God-man came from infinite eternity to execute the same method in order for people to be saved and then pass it on to us. Indispensable to our salvation is preaching. Indispensable to our sanctification is preaching. Indispensable to us being used by God is preaching. Indispensable to seeing God in glory is preaching. You should love every opportunity you get to be under the preaching of the word. It'll do stuff for you imperceptibly. You don't even know. It'll sow into you, deposit into your soul things you don't even know that will rise up and save you from your foolishness one day. That's how faithful the word of God is. That's how faithful it is. It'll get past your arguments, get past your rebuttals, get past all your gainsaying, get down into your soul. And then one day when you're in trouble, that word will come back to deliver you from your foolishness. Am I telling the truth? That's why you need to hear it, even though you don't feel like hearing it. And every soul that finds themselves not feeling like hearing the word, you need to fall on your face right where you are and beg God for mercy. For nothing is more of an insult to God than for you to think you should not listen to God. Perennial preaching is preaching all year round. Not regarding what people think. It's interesting. We get the privilege, pleasure of seeing people saved in this 21st century. At least we do. But that wasn't the case for Ezekiel. It wasn't the case for Jeremiah. And it really wasn't the case for the Lord Jesus. I'll just quote you three verses. In Jeremiah 29:19, God says to Jeremiah, "Jeremiah, preach the word, but they will not hear you." He said to Ezekiel in Ezekiel 33, verse 23, he says, "Ezekiel, now they come in church, but they're not coming to hear the king. They're coming to hear a song." That's how religion does it. "And you are one that can sing well and play on an instrument." And so they go through the form of hearing and they go away intentionally not wanting to obey what you say. And then Jesus, think about this. This here is what we call an out of season a ministry. He came unto his own and his own received him not. He was in the world and the world was made by him, but the world knew him not. Jesus was in such a non-season of preaching, they killed him. So I'm just saying, we don't preach whether the season is in or not. We preach because God calls us to preach. We preach because God calls us to preach. We preach perennially. And we preach that there may be fruit. We want to see people saved. Paul had already told Timothy, Titus, Tychicus, and all of them, "I become all things to all men that if by any means I might win some." So, saints, the attitude of the ministry is not only that we would get the word out, but that people would be saved. That's why I love this morning study. And if you will, co-join that with our men's Saturday night meeting, because we said the same thing. Do you love God? I know you quickly say you would. And then I asked the question, do you love what God loves? Now you slow down a little bit, don't you? You say you love God. Do you love what God loves? Am I making some sense? And so now we move to our next point. The Apostle Paul tells Timothy to preach the word, be instant, in season, out of season. And here's what you're going to have to do. These are the things that you're going to have to incorporate in your ministry. Reproving people, rebuking people, and then drawing people near. Do you see that? Reproving people, rebuking people, and drawing people near. That's in your outline under your fifth point. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. See, and we have a philosophy of religion today, not me, but I say that editorially, where people don't feel like they ought to preach in a way that rebukes people. Listen, you and I need rebuking often. We need rebuking often. And in fact, can I say something? I remember years ago, a man had written me a letter. He had sat under the ministry for a long time, and it finally occurred to him. He said, "You know, I have learned that when God is actually working through the preaching, what he does is rebuke me." It took him some time to discover that. I'm getting ready to get into that point. But see, you think that you're all right with God, and you don't need to be rebuked. But you do. You and I need to be rebuked. We need to be rebuked. Now, and the term actually is dealing with, again, as you know, the historical context. Paul is telling Timothy that there are a lot of gainsayers out there. There are a lot of false prophets, false teachers, teaching things they ought not to teach. He told Titus in Titus 1, "You and Timothy, rebuke them sharply that they may learn not to teach those things that are blasphemous and contrary to God." So in the preaching of the word, there are going to be times when we have to set forth rebuke. Rebuke. You are wrong. Stop that. Are there consequences? And reproving. The reproving has to do with proving things, confirming things, showing you things about yourself that you are either troubled with and not sure, but they will be confirmed in teaching and exposition. And it really amounts to the ministry of the Spirit of God. Remember John 16:8, when the Spirit of truth has come, he will what? Convince the world, reprove the world, reprove. The word means to prove or convince or demonstrate by evidence what the true situation is. It's a courtroom scenario where you bring in all of the witnesses to show men where they really are before God. Now, this is the reason why people don't like what we're getting ready to get into now. You know what that is? Sound doctrine. This is the reason why people don't come and sit up under the kind of thorough teaching that Paul is telling Timothy and every preacher to execute in their ministerial calling. Sound doctrine. Sound teaching. Listen to what he says. He says, rebuke, reprove, and then exhort. That term exhort, parakaleison. It's the same word that's rooted in the character of the Spirit of God, whose ministry it is to hunt sinners down and bring them to himself. Hunt sinners down and bring them to himself. Are you listening to me? Watch this. When God has chosen you in Christ before the world began, and he set you out in your course in this life, and he let you run. You thought you were free. You were doing whatever you wanted to do, and you were loving it. But all of a sudden, you felt some air on the back of your neck. And that was called the Spirit of the Living God. And he was working providentially. He was working through events and circumstances. He was speaking in your conscience. He was coming to you through the Word. He was coming to you by your mama. He was coming by your daddy. He was coming by your brother. He was coming through the preaching. And he was getting closer and closer. And finally, he put the handcuffs of grace on you and brought you to himself. And when he brought you to himself, you know what he did? He whispered to you. That's what parakaleo means. Son, daughter, you can't run. Well, you can, but you can't hide. Don't you know I'm everywhere present? You've been bought with the blood. Christ owns you. It's time to go. So just stop running. I'll break your legs if I have to. I'll put you on my shoulders and carry you back. Which way you want it? I love you too much to let you go because your time is up now. The time has sufficed for you to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Now it's time for you to do the will of God. Come on, son. Come on, son. And he breaks your heart and brings you to himself. And see, we are now by proximity close to God. That's what exhortation is, being drawn near to God, brought near to God through the gospel. That's what happens when people love you. And then he told Timothy, reprove, rebuke, and exhort, and do it with all longsuffering. All long suffering. So let me help you with that because this is important. We have the fallacious notion, and I don't know if it's our generation or even previous generations, but we really do think that we can get things done real quick in this life. But the reality is, God has never ever been in a hurry. Never. God has never been in a hurry. And I'm thankful that God works a little faster in the 21st century with us, this instant generation, this microwave generation that we're in. I'm glad he works a little faster with us, because if you think about the way God worked from the beginning of time to now, it would wear some of us out. Do you know how long it took for God to call Noah? 600 years. 600 years. And we call Abraham the father of the faithful, but he didn't even get a clue until he was 75 years old. And then God didn't even realize the promise until he was 100. He was just starting ministry at 100 years old. And then he went another 75 years. He thought he was done. God gave him another 75 years. 175. Some of y'all 40 years old complaining. 175. But you see, from the perspective of eternity, time is irrelevant. From the perspective of omnipotence, time is irrelevant. From the perspective of omniscience, time is irrelevant. If you are omnipotent, if you are eternal, if you are all wise, if you are all powerful, can't you accomplish something at the end of a person's life just as much as you could at the beginning? See, God's not caught up in time like you and I are. But I say that to say this, in the ministry, and I've learned this over the years, and I want you to get this, the minister of the gospel, the people of the gospel, and I want this to translate into your life. God wants you and I to think in terms of the sufficiency of God's character as always being involved in the work he calls us to do. The sufficiency of God's character. This is why you've got to know God. If you don't know God, you will make the mistake of trying to do something for God in your own strength. Let me see. God is called the Ancient of Days. The Ancient of Days. With God, time is irrelevant. So all I want to do is operate on God's timetable. And what that means is God calls us who are teachers to exercise what is called long suffering. Isn't that what the text says? Well, you know that's after God's character, right? It's after God's character to be long-suffering. Do you know he's long-suffering with you? Now, I want you to mark, listen, he's long-suffering with you. I can just see some of you thinking, you know, where's he going with this? I ain't going nowhere. I'm right in front of you. I'm talking to you. I'm talking to you. God is long-suffering with you. If he's not long-suffering with anybody else, he's long-suffering with you. You are slow to believe and you are slow to obey. Be sure about that. You are slow to believe and you are slow to obey. You are not instant in obedience. You are not instant in believing God. And God is patient with you. This is true. It's his nature. He's long-suffering. The word, I want you to get the picture, is macrothumia. Let's break it down. You know the word micro means small. Macro means what? Large. Thumia is the term from which we get temperature, our thermometer. And what he's saying to us is to be like God. Be very much like God. Have long, large patience. Are you ready? Let it be that your thermometer rises very slowly. You know how we call some people quick-tempered? You can't do ministry if you're quick-tempered. Because God is not quick-tempered. He calls us to be slow and patient with people. It takes years sometimes for the truth to penetrate the hard skulls of some of our people. It takes years, decades upon decades upon decades. And do you have enough love in your heart for sinners to wait that long that they might be saved? This is a challenge, isn't it? But for this to actually hit your heart has to do with you recognizing the honest and real relationship you have with God. God's patient with you. And that's why you need to be patient with other people. And in preaching and teaching, we who are preachers and teachers, we have to be patient. We patiently and gradually teach, repetitively, consistently teach and preach, pray, teach and preach. That's all we do. Teach and preach till we get old and die. Teach and preach till we get old and die. We teach and preach. We preach the word. We summons, we call, we expound, we explain. We teach and preach every day till we get old and die. You know, the glorious thing to see is an old pastor who was faithful in his youth and is faithful in his old age, who has stayed the course, stayed instant, stayed constant, stayed perennial in his preaching and teaching. And you will miss the point if you look at the size of his congregation the day that he's preaching, because you have failed to realize all the souls he blessed all those years before and the fruit that's coming after him. That's the way God sees it. See, we are scattering a seed that has a promise of life. God's word does not return void. So I have in my mind the possibility that God may continue this world for another 4 or 5 or 6 or 10 generations. And I want to see our sons and our sons' sons and our sons' 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 sons knowing the truth of the gospel from generation to generation. You got to be patient to do that. You have to simply be patient to do that. But your heart has to be large too. You have to think like God thinks. You have to think like God thinks. And so Paul tells Timothy that he is to preach the word with all long suffering and doctrine. See that? Doctrine. Teach, Timothy. Summons, declare, announce, decree, and then teach. For, here's our next point. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Do you see that? The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And the idea here is what we call unseasonal hearing. I need to explain this to you. The time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. And Paul speaks in verse 3 in an unusual way of constructing what that means. He says they will not endure sound doctrine. I'm going to deal with that as my last point. But after their own lust. See that? Now I want you to mark that. After their own lust, being driven according to their passions, being motivated according to their will, having as the primary objective of their being their own agenda, their own wills, their own lusts. He says, people will be driven by their passion. Now, we know this true because he opens up chapter 3 that way. Timothy, there are perilous times coming. Men shall be lovers of themselves. And the whole group of them will be driven by what is called their thumia, their passion. They will be bent on how they feel. Now, I want you to walk with me on this for a moment because this is important. Timothy says there's a time coming when people will not endure sound doctrine because they will be driven by one thing, being affirmed in how they feel. That's really the construction there in the original. They will be driven by their passion. And what that means is the only thing that matters is satisfying their lust. This is why in almost all of your major national and international false prophets ministry, they have 40 and 50,000 people. This is the reason that what drives them is not objective biblical truth, but a message that comes from the preacher that addresses their emotional well-being and secures them in their own agendas. They are not being taught things outside of them concerning God. They're constantly being fed things that have to do with approving their well-being and their self-worth and how God loves them so much that God just wants to do all kinds of stuff for them. They go to church to be catered to. This is what Paul is saying. He's saying these people are driven by their passion. Now, I want you to mark this. This is very important what we're getting ready to talk about. They are so driven by their passion, so driven by their passion that they will run from truth because truth automatically and innately tells you it's not about you. When truth is set forth correctly, what you begin to be aware of, that's why people can get up and walk out of this service and others of you are stuck in your seat until I leave. They get up and walk out of this because intuitively they know that this message is not designed, it's not crafted, it's not aimed at, it's not targeted at approving who I am. Are you hearing me? This message is not addressing my felt needs. This is a psychological component of man, which now has become what I've said before, that gargantuan humanism that dominates our culture. See, we are three components when we're whole, we're two when we're fallen. But we're three. We're spiritual, we're psychological, and we're physical. And we're certainly psychological. And this is where you got so much psychobabble going on today. Psychological means I have needs. This is why the devil was able to come to Eve and get her to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. He targeted her needs. He knew that she had a need to be affirmed. That she had a need to be equal with her husband. She had a need to be whatever she wanted to be. So he sowed into her an aspiration to be like God and thus throw off her call as a woman. She wasn't content. He knew how to do that. His message, the proposition of the devil's message in Genesis 3 was all about Eve, wasn't it? It was all about Eve. And it made her feel good. It made her feel good. The first time I ever heard a message made me feel good, Eve said. She failed. She died. But she felt good doing it. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They will not endure. They will not endure sound doctrine. They will not remain up under sound doctrine. I'll talk about that. But after their own lust, here's what they do. They're compelled to, they're driven to, heap to themselves. Do you see that? Heap to themselves teachers. Now you notice it didn't say preachers. It said teachers. Because the objective on this, with regards to this, is simply to find people that will construct messages or teachings or little sermonettes that fit their passion. Fashion the message to my passion. Fashion the message to my passion. Are you guys hearing me? Fashion the message to my passion, which amounts to idolatry. For the preacher to designate a message based on meeting felt needs of the people is idolatry. It's rank idolatry. It's rank idolatry. And yet that's what was going on then, and that's what's going on now. We know this. How do we know this? Because back in chapter 3, what it says was, and of this sort did they who creep into the houses lead captive silly women, laden, see the word laden, with what? Sins. Now watch this. I told you that that was the individual who had so many sins on top of them that they fell down in the spot. They couldn't carry them. And they were easy targets for false prophets. These are people who are vulnerable and wide open because they live in the narcissism of self-consciousness and subjectivity. And I need somebody to make me feel right. Well, the preacher is going to come along to do that. But in this context, it says these people actually go out and gather to themselves teachers to do that. And they heap them up. See the word heap? The word means load. The root word is the same word for those women who are laden with sins. Laden with sins. So people that are laden with sins are not seeking to remove their sins. They're seeking to find people that confirm them in their sin. Am I making some sense? That's precisely what he's saying here. He's saying after their own lust, they shall heap to themselves teachers. That means by implication, you can find multitudes of teachers out there doing the same thing, using this psychologically targeted method of reaching people. Out there everywhere. Aren't you amazed? They all sound alike. They all have the same techniques, same methodologies, same objectives, same goals. And they are reaching the masses. But it's not the gospel. And it's not the truth of God's word. It is not the sound doctrine of which we are about to talk about. They shall heap to themselves teachers. Heap to themselves teachers having what? Itching ears. Did you see that? Itching ears. Itching ears. And that's an interesting term. Again, in the Greek, we call that an hapax. And a hapax is the use of a word one time, never found before, never found after that. Itching ears. You'll only find it here in this account. There are derivatives of it. But the idea of the itching ear is the ear that is diseased. See, he's actually using a medical term like he did before. He said those preachers, their word will spread like gangrene and like canker. And that's the term of eating the flesh. It had to do with cancer. And Paul is using the device of people being physically sick. And the ear, which is the gate to the wheel, is demonstrating that the wheel, that is the soul of man, is sick. And you know, when you have a hypodermic disease on your skin, that an irritant on your skin, a virus on your skin or something, you go to scratching it, right? Because you want to stop that itch. It's called an itchy ear. And the idea in this particular context is that people are driven to hear something. They want to hear something that actually is going to satisfy their lust. But it never gets satisfied. They heap to themselves. This ear is what we would call an unclean ear. An ear that does not hear. An ear that cannot hear. And thus cannot be satisfied. And so they go from preacher to preacher to preacher. Sorry. Teacher to teacher to teacher. Looking for that psychological salve to assuage them for a moment. And then they're off to somebody else. See, what the objective is to avoid truth. The objective is to avoid. Don't you meet people, like the text says, ever learning and never coming to the knowledge of the truth? These folks are always talking about this conference and that conference, this prophet and that prophet, and this bishop and that bishop, and this apostle and that apostle, and this wonder worker and that wonder worker. They are ever learning, never coming to the knowledge of the truth, because they have an ear, listen, that is itching. It's actually taken out of the Old Testament by Paul in the days of the priest. When the priest was to look upon the body, and we've talked about this before, the priest was not only the mediator between God and man in terms of the sacerdotal ministry in the temple, in terms of the gospel, the shedding of blood and the sacrifices and the washings and ablutions of things, but he also was to look upon the people physically to see if they were sick and diseased, because there is the possibility of contamination. So the job of the priest was to determine whether or not people had certain contaminating diseases. If they did, he had to isolate them and separate them from the camp. Is that true? He had to isolate them and separate them from the camp. And he would look upon the body and see if the body would have scabs and sores, open wounds that could contaminate. If they did, he had to separate them. The idea of the itching ear Paul is talking about has to do with people who spiritually are sick and diseased and contaminated. And they actually contaminate other people. And there's a whole body politic that's contaminated in this sort of collaboration of what people teach and what people hear. You remember what Isaiah said in Isaiah chapter 6, 1, around verse 6 through 9 concerning Israel? The whole house is sick. From the soles of the feet to the crown of the head is nothing but putrefying sores. That's the way God saw all of Israel. And do you know why? Because the ear gate that goes to the heart or the will or the volition or the understanding is corrupted by false teaching, false doctrine that is continually contaminating the body politic. Now, do you know what kind of ear you want? You want a blood-dipped ear. Do you hear me? You want a blood-dipped ear. You want an ear that is sanctified by the blood of Christ. You want an ear that can hear the gospel. You want an ear that has been washed by the atoning work of Jesus Christ. You want an ear that's connected to a heart that has been sanctified by the power of the gospel. That's the kind of ear you want. You want an ear that hears God's law. You want an ear that inclines itself to God's precepts. You want an ear that says, "Speak, Lord, your servant is hearing." That's the kind of ear you want. There are only two ears, hearing ears and non-hearing ears. Do you know the hearing ear and the seeing eye that the Lord has made both of them? Do you know that, Proverbs 20:12? Do you know it is an abomination for a man or woman to turn away from the hearing of the law? The scripture says even your prayers are an abomination to God. See, for God, first principle of relationship is what? Hearing. You don't have a relationship with God unless you're listening to God. Faith comes by hearing. We've got to hear God. We've got to hear God's word. We can't play games with God. This is the truth. And so they have itching ears. They heap to themselves teachers who will cater to that. Watch this. And they shall turn away their ears from the truth. My goodness. Do you see that? This ear is the itchy, unsettled, disease, infected, unhealthy ear. It reminds me of what David said in Psalm 58, verse 4. They are like the deaf adder that stoppeth the ear. They will not hear. Proverbs 17, 4. A liar giveth ear to a naughty tongue. Unsound speech, unsound doctrine, foolishness. Listen to what it says. And they shall be turned unto what? Fables. Aren't you amazed at meeting people who are accomplished in this world on a secular level, who are as stupid as a goose when it comes to truth? Aren't you amazed at how irrational people, listen to me, how irrational people can be? Illogical, inconsistent in their thinking. They will even be in conflict with basic propositions that they know are inconsistent in their own mind. But somehow they just want to walk in that foolishness. See, this is called a strong delusion that they should believe a lie. You try to reason with them and they run from your reasonings. They run from your reasonings because they have a contaminated ear, which is connected to a contaminated heart. Am I making some sense? They will not hear the truth. Now let's get to the last point. Sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. See what Paul told Timothy in verse 3 is, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. See the term sound there? Paul used it 4 times in the book of Timothy. He used it twice in the book of Titus. And it's a word that in its original form means to be whole or healthy. Frequently, the word is used in the book of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Wherever Jesus went and performed healings, the person was made whole, complete, healed. He touched them and they were made, what's the word? Whole. That's our word for sound. Sound is when from the bottom to the top, all the way through, you are healthy. You are healthy. And that's what Jesus did when he did miracles. This teaches us something then about the actual aim of the miracles. The miracles that Jesus performed were signs pointing to the healing of the what? Soul. Am I making some sense? So when he healed the lame man, He made his, made him able to walk. His legs became sound. In fact, that's the way Paul used the word, and Peter used the word in the book of Acts chapter 4. This man stands before you whole and sound this day. Remember the man that was laying at the gate beautiful, having been paralyzed all his life? And Peter said, silver and gold have I none, but that which I have I give unto you in the name of Jesus Christ. Rise up and walk. And the man stood up, and then they had to answer for that. Peter said, this man stands before you sound today. What did that man receive that day? Sound doctrine. Sound doctrine. I assert to you, sound doctrine is the only way you can be healed. You and I cannot be healed by false doctrine. There is no healing psychologically, no healing emotionally, no healing intellectually, no healing physiologically. Healing only comes through truth, brethren. Healing comes through truth. Well, how come it hurts, Pastor? That's the beginning process of healing. Healing only comes through truth. Sound doctrine can be understood in a number of ways as we wrap it up. Sound doctrine has to do with the whole counsel of God. From Genesis to Revelation, everything about God's word is sound, don't you think? Every one of God's precepts are right, don't you think? Don't you think that any truth of God relative to a person's need will appropriately bless that person and heal that person? Any truth of God. Everything about God's word is sound and it's healing. The word of God heals. Doesn't it heal? The gospel heals. Doesn't it heal? Christ heals. Doesn't he heal? That's the whole idea. And he heals us methodically and he heals us progressively. Let me see if I can get at this and see if I have a few honest souls in the room. When you and I are born again, there's a healing in terms of our relationship with God. When the gospel's preached in power, God breaks the barrier between you and me subjectively in our own experience, and he unites us to God by faith in Christ, right? Immediately, there's a healing of the relationship. Am I making some sense? The enmity is removed. The enmity is removed. God hath reconciled me to himself by the love of his Son. That revelation gives peace to my soul. My soul is at peace with God. My soul is now recovering from the tyranny of the anxiety of knowing I was under the wrath of God. I'm starting to be healed in my soul. And then the gospel heals my mind. Because the gospel brings me into a knowledge of the truth that teaches me about God from eternity past to eternity future. And that eternal nature of God interrupts time and shows me that in time, God has been pleased to redeem a people for himself and secure them for all eternity. My mind has been healed by the gospel. I used to think wrong thoughts about God. I was a fool. But when the gospel came in power, it shed light on this mind. You know what the psalmist says? It says that the word of the Lord is able to cause the simple to know the truth. Your precepts, the entrance of your truth, giveth light. It giveth understanding to the simple. The penetrating truth of God's word gives understanding. And do you know what I learned when the word of God started powerfully making an impact in my life? I learned that God's word is wisdom. You know what it is? It's sound wisdom. Proverbs 2, Proverbs 8, I am sound wisdom. I am understanding. By me do kings reign and nobles decree justice. I am the wisdom of God. That's what God said. And I've come to understand that God's precepts are right and that by the grace of God, when the truth impacts my life is better. How about yours? I also understand that I am in process of being healed. I still have a fallen nature and a body that is corrupt and vile and under the terminating effects of death. But do you know what slows that process down? The truth of the gospel. It slows it down. And it gives me hope for glory. What is sound doctrine? Are you ready? Let me just share a few things with you concerning sound doctrine. What is sound doctrine? Sound doctrine is the whole testimony of who God is and what God did. Sound doctrine is the teaching of God concerning his nature. See, some people don't want to know that God is immutable, God is unchangeable, God is infinite, God is omnipotent, God is everywhere, God knows all things, God performs whatever he wants to perform, which moves us into the next and essential sound truth about God, for which, if you don't know this truth, you don't know God, you aren't even close to knowing him. God is sovereign. When the gospel comes in power, the one thing that it delivers you from is the delusion that you run your own life. The sovereignty of God, who sits on His throne and rules every molecule in the universe according to His will. And He does whatsoever pleases Him at all times. At all times. The good, the bad, the ugly, the right, the wrong, God supervises it all. It's all part of His eternal counsel. That's healing. Because see, in this world of complexity, you and I will try to do the stupid thing of figuring things out. But once you know that God says, ain't no problem, don't worry about it. There's no problem here. I can rest now. He's sovereign. He's sovereign. And you aren't in Christianity until you acknowledge God is sovereign. Are you hearing me? He's sovereign in His nature. He's sovereign over creation. Everything in this world is under the supervision and control of God. He upholds all things by the word of His power right now. Do you know you're breathing in and out? Your sanity, the fact that you showed up here was an act of God's sovereign power. Do you know that? He controls everything. The mama He chose for you to have, the daddy, the place where you were born. All your troubles were by the sovereign hand of an infinitely wise God. All your troubles. All your troubles. All your troubles. By an infinitely wise God who sees the end from the beginning. With God, you know, good and bad is relative. It all depends on what He's using it for. It might taste bad, but be good. Ask God. He's sovereign in providence. And then He's sovereign in salvation. This is where we have to fight against this pagan religious age. That somehow thinks that God is held up by you, hindering Him who wants to save you. See, when you actually understand sound doctrine, what you understand is from beginning to end, salvation is totally of the Lord, the scheme, the outcome, and the goal. That God chose from before the foundation of the world a plan of redemption of which was drawn up by Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. They all decreed before there was anything how they would create this world, create man, allow man to fall, save man, all for their glory. And then God was sovereign in the act of bringing Christ into the world. Do you know what's beautiful about Christmas? You know why I love Christmas? Because the Christmas story shows me how a sovereign God can be so infinite, so stooping, so low, stooping, that's condescending, so low in His action that He would commit His Son to be born of a woman. Brought into this wicked, vile world, knowing that that little baby would be surrounded by all kinds of snakes. And He would protect that baby from the womb, raise him up and take him to Calvary to demonstrate to the world that He rules over everything. And then that Son, He would go to glory and in turn send the third person, which is the Holy Ghost, by which you and I now can contemplate God. And the Spirit of God is magnificent, isn't He? The Spirit of God is magnificent, for it is His job to bring to us, bear upon us, teach us, reveal to us the reality of Jesus Christ, who is Himself God, glorious God, in all His redemptive work. The work of the Spirit of God is to teach us that from Genesis to Revelation, this really is all about God's Son, Jesus Christ. And the net benefit of that truth is that you and I get to enjoy all eternity because of Him. Because of Him. And so you should be amazed. You should be amazed of the story. From the birth to Calvary, they kept trying to kill Him. They kept trying to stop Him. They kept trying to deny God of His sovereignty. And when they killed Him, they did it according to the predetermined counsel and foreknowledge of a sovereign God who said, now kill Him. Now kill Him, for He was and is and always shall be the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, for which without the shedding of blood there is no remission of sin. This is the most glorious message in the universe. Ears have never heard a message so wonderful. Sound doctrine is the teaching of who God is and what God did in Jesus Christ. And listen to me, ladies and gentlemen, The ear that hears these things and loves these things and finds hope for eternity in these things is a blood-dipped ear, sanctified and set apart by God for the glory of His great name. But the ear that turns away from them is sick, diseased, unhealthy, and corrupt. So what do we do about that? We keep preaching the word. Amen. We're going to have the offering at this time. We're going to close in a word of prayer.